May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you all here this morning, and I'm reeling from some terrible news that I just heard before coming into the sermon, which was that the groundhog has, in fact, seen his shadow, and that was just about the response I got at 8 o'clock, so there we go. I should have, you know, I can't learn that just isn't funny. Okay, so I'll strike that one from the, okay, anyway, so here we are. Again, on Sunday, and we've all had a week, and we've all lived our lives, and we've all had questions about that life posed to us, it's fair to say. You know, something has taken place in your life, something, good news has come, bad news has come, you have seen a YouTube clip of something that made you laugh, you've seen one that made you very confused and despairing for the sake of humanity, you've seen sports teams, and we are back here once again, and why? Well, I have something to say about that why, but I think if we take a moment to think about what we have just experienced, which is the life that we have lived, we begin to understand why many people today and many people throughout history have found it to be a very confusing situation, that the complexities of the responsibilities that both we choose. You know, perhaps you have you have chosen to get married, or you have chosen to enter a profession, or you have chosen to become a scout, or you have chosen any number of things. Well, the demands between those choices, and then oftentimes the demands that are simply given to us, well, these demands force us to begin to question and to wonder about meaning, about purpose, about what is life all about. Now, a lot of people seem to really care about this as much, I'm not surprised that they're not often in church, but for those of us here, and for many people who aren't in church right now, these are real questions, and I'm very sympathetic to that. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, I was with a group of people this week who are my colleagues in the ministry and from a variety of traditions and places, and I was struck by a growing sense that seemed to come from some of them that what they enjoyed doing was to take the Bible and sort of deconstruct it for people so that they ultimately had a little less confidence in what it said. And so through a variety of appeals to Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and then if you read a couple of books about First Temple Judaism and Second Temple Judaism, well, then you can begin to weave this world that surrounds the Bible and this narrative concerning Scripture, that it leads people to a place where they ultimately walk out of church saying, well, I think basically what he was trying or she was trying to say is that you should be a better person. I think that's what it was. If I could boil it down, that's what I heard. And I can assure you, if you think that's what we are talking about, you do not need to come to church to hear that. You can watch, you used to be able to watch Lifetime television, but now Lifetime has turned into what MTV used to be. And so I don't even know what you can now watch to simply tell you what you should do to be a better person. But it is certainly not about coming to church. And I'm really, I kept my mouth shut and I just smiled and pushed on through, but I was so excited to get back to church to be with you all so that we could talk about something glorious and majestic, which we are celebrating today in every Sunday, but particularly today in what is known as the presentation of Jesus. Now, this is a situation where it wasn't where he would have been taken to have been circumcised, but it would have been after all of the rites of purification and things. He would have been brought as a firstborn son to the temple to have God bless him and to give thanks for this gift to Mary and Joseph. And what we have there is what, if you have done any singing at all, is called the Nunc Dimittis, which is the Latin form of "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." And this has been set to music time and time again in most wonderful ways. And it's this beautiful confession of Simeon to have said, I have now seen the salvation that was promised to the Jews for the world. Lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And why is that important for us? Well, you see, in the midst of the confusing aspects of life, which there will be if they haven't been already, amidst the pressures that are both chosen and unchosen, and amidst the vicissitudes, There is one certainty that forces all of these questions on us at one point or another, and it's one certainty that the Bible takes very seriously, and the one that we heard spoken about in our reading from Hebrews today, which is the eventuality of death. Now, that is not a cause for celebration, of course, the existence of death, but it does bring into question and forces this uncertainty onto all other aspects of our lives. And this is not a Christian idea, fundamentally, because philosophers and sages and wise people and those who have contemplated this all throughout history have come to realize that this is, in fact, the great sticking point for human beings when they search for meaning in the world, because all things that seem to be so meaningful, love and peace and beauty and justice and joy, and all of these things are cut short. And when they are cut short, they seem to then be brought, the question is then brought up, did they mean anything at all? So when we come to the story of the Bible and the message of the gospel, we should not be surprised that it addresses this very question and this very reality, the one that has been forced upon all human beings, and then it has something to say. So when Simeon sits there and says, "My eyes have now seen the salvation that was promised," he didn't see something new. He had been living, as it were, in a narrative, in a story that began many, 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 many generations before, where God called out of the people Abraham and said, "To you, I will, from you will come the salvation of the world." And his descendants and his descendants and his descendants leading up until Simeon finally says, "Now we have seen this." And so when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the sermon actually stayed somewhat the same, which was that God has promised to be faithful to his people. Yet the point shifted from the God who we hope will act in the future has now definitively spoken in Christ. And so as the writer to Hebrews in chapter 11, I recommend you reading it, says very clearly, all of the people who came before Jesus held on to that which they only knew in hope. But we are those people who look back and say, there is our God who died and rose again. From that truth, we now live. And so this is where we find ourselves once again, in church, not to be told to be good people. I hope you are all good people, for the record. And you know who you are. I'm talking to you. We come to church because we have been given an anchor that is tested sorely at times the moment we leave here. It is tested when we, rightfully so, read about some of the injustices being done around the world and our heart breaks. It is tested when we are fearful about doctor's visits or a child who is sick or any number of things. This anchor is tested. But take heart, brothers and sisters, that this great anchor has weathered many greater storms than ones that we will ever face. And it has held fast and will continue to hold fast. And from it, people will then be given to see what life is actually about. This is how it works. It seems so simple, yet with things that are simple, it is incredibly often profound. Because it is from this one great truth that we heard read about, preached about in our letter to the Hebrews, which is actually just a really long sermon. He says this: "Therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." And what do free people do? Free people move about the cabin in the midst of turbulence freely. Free people are ones who walk into the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Free people are the ones who sing songs to Jesus as the lions are let loose in the Colosseum. And we are these people who sing of this freedom, certainly every Sunday, but in a day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour basis, because this has been the great song that has replaced the uncertain sort of atonal 12-tone song of our life and has given us Bach instead. And that is what we hold on to. I have this on good authority. I mean, this is one of these great sort of life-changing narratives that we can just see played out in generation after generation in the church. And I always go back to this one example, which I love dearly, that I learned from a man named Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist in Houston. And if you haven't heard me speak of him yet, then you haven't heard me speak very often, but prepare. But he wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity. And in it, he asked the simple question, how did one man, let's just say from a sociological perspective, disregarding, from a purely academic perspective, if there is such a thing, how did one man and 12 disciples turn into a billion-person religion in 2,000 years? How did this happen? And how did it, in fact, in a period of two centuries, go from basically three people to a majority stakeholder in the world? How did this happen? And he points to, among other things, the relationships that Christians had, particularly with death. And he points to a plague that hit in 165, and I'm going to make sure that in the reign of Marcus Aurelius. It says, a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire, and this is well attested to in all different ways. And so the historian Thucydides, he is the one who recounts how the non-Christian world, the people of different faiths than the Christianity, reacted to this plague. And he writes, useless prayers were made in all the temples, consultation of oracles, and so forth. Indeed, in the end, people were so overcome by their sufferings that they paid no further attention to such things. They died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of attention. The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of the other. Half-dead creatures could be seen staggering about the streets or flocking around the fountains in their desire for waters. The temples in which they took up their quarters were full of the dead bodies of people who had died inside them, for the catastrophe was so overwhelming that men, not knowing what would happen next to them, became indifferent to every rule of religion and law. No fear of God or law or of man had a restraining influence. As for the gods, it seemed to be the same thing whether one worshipped them or not, when one saw the good and the bad dying indiscriminately. Now, this picture that he is painting is obviously dark and dire. But there was a counterpoint to this despair that was also recounted by the Christian bishop of Cyprian, was his name, during the same time about the same plague. And he is writing to his congregation, sort of a canticle, you know, as Robin writes on the front of the canticle, saying, how suitable, how necessary it is that this plague and pestilence, which seems horrible and deadly, searches out the justice of each and everyone around and examines the mind of the human race. Whether the well will care for the sick, and whether relatives dutifully love their kinsmen as they should, whether masters show compassion for their ailing slaves, and whether physicians do not desert the afflicted. In short, whether people are beginning to act to the poor and to the sick and to the needy the way Jesus did. And he goes on, but he leaves us with this statement. He says, our brethren who have been freed from this earth by the summons of the Lord should not be mourned, since we know that they are not lost, but sent before, that in departing they lead the way, that as travelers, as voyages are wont to be, they should be no longer for lamented, and no occasion should be given to those who censure us deservedly and justly on the ground that we are grieving for those who we say are still living. And so we see that the narrative of the Bible is not about us, but about Jesus. And what Jesus has done has come into this confusing world and given us an anchor of enduring and abiding hope. And so we begin to read the Gospels from John through Matthew, then we read all of the letters of the New Testament, and we see that this one refrain permeates them all, that Christ has died and risen. Therefore, you are free to go into this world proclaiming the news, the good news of him. And so we are these people who today will go forth into the world in peace to love and serve the Lord. We will then be assaulted and once again tempted to despair, and nevertheless come back once again to hear the balm of Gilead, to hear the gospel of Christ redeeming and reconciling himself to the world. And like Simeon, we will be those people who someday will be able to say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation that you have promised to all of Jerusalem. And we will, in fact, be those people who go in peace. Thanks be to God. Amen.